We're going to be reading from the first letter to the church in Corinth, chapters 1, verses 17, to chapter 2, verse 5. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is, our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power.
As we begin opening God's word together, will you pray with me? Father, again we beg you to be kind to us as you promised to be. Please open our eyes to see and hear. Open our hearts to understand and believe. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we spent about 4 days together now. A precious part of your life, part of your wonderful holidays, and you've come and spent it with us. And I'm really glad you have. We spent these days exploring an event out of ancient history that I presume most people would just dismiss as useless. What a waste of time. This cruel, degrading crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This wonderful, saving death of Christ for us. Now, there is so much more significance to the death of Jesus than we've got time to explore this week. We haven't thought about the implications of Christ's death for prayer or for community or many other things, for social justice. We've only been able to cover some of it. But I hope, from what we've done so far, you've seen clearly that the cross of Christ and the message about the cross of Christ is the best news in the universe. It's what I want my family to know and believe, especially my oldest brother who's turned his back on God completely. It's what I want my neighbours to know, my friends, the people I went through uni with. If there's anything I would love them to understand, it's this. And when you think about your own family and your friends, and you want this for them, how do you get it to them? Well, the obvious answer is you make it as attractive as possible. You give them what they want. If they want concerts, laser lights and gut-thumping drum kicks and an atmosphere, then that's what you give them, don't you? If they want good coffee and hipster food, lay it on. If they want deep intellectual discussions quoting cool philosophers, then let's arrange it. I mean, should we do what people want? Of course we should. It's a no-brainer, isn't it? If we don't give them what they want, they won't come. If we don't make it attractive to them, they won't be attracted to it. Unless we scratch where they itch, we might as well pack up and go home. So it comes as a shock to find that the Apostle Paul didn't give people what they wanted. I need my slide. Let's see if we can go. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the reading that was read to us. Did you notice he says that in verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Paul knows what people want, people of his day. He's very clear about it. He knows that Jews typically wanted miracles. For them to give your message attention, it has to have obvious displays of miraculous power, of wonderful things happening that will grab their attention and prove that God is in the house, that something wonderful and powerful is happening. The Greeks were a bit different. They were into their wisdom, impressive displays of clever insights and logic packaged with eloquence and wit. It's still what people want today, isn't it? I quite often have people say to me, come on, prove that God exists. What have they got in mind? Well, one of these two things normally. A miracle. Come on, God, appear in front of us. Do something that is just wonderful and spectacular that there's no explanation for, and then I'll believe in you. Now make this table levitate, do three somersaults, land again on the floor. Then I'll believe in you. Or they want the clever knockdown proof. I'd believe in God if you could prove it in this way, an argument that left me with nothing but acquiescence. And so often I feel a bit embarrassed because I can't give them that. And I say, God, why don't you prove yourself? These people are exploring, they're open. Come on, come and prove yourself to these people. You could do so easily. But he doesn't seem to do it normally. And notice that Paul's not incapable of doing these things. He's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can do miracles. He actually says it's a sign that you really are an apostle, that you do signs and wonders. Remember Eutychus? Heard of him? Eutychus was one guy in the Bible who was put to sleep by Paul's preaching. Unfortunately, he was sitting in an upstairs window when he fell asleep. He fell out the window, hit the ground, and died. What did Paul do? Raised him to life again. Like, Paul can do the spectacular. And Paul was one of the intellectual giants of the ancient world, on the evidence of what we have in the New Testament. We know that he was first-class honours, university medal quality student when he was a student. He was an intellectual giant. But he says in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, when I came to you, I didn't come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. He resolved not to give them what they wanted, eloquent wisdom and displays of power and wizardry. Instead, he came with what he describes himself as a weak and foolish message, the message of Christ crucified. He resolved to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, the idea of a crucified Messiah is an oxymoron. You know what an oxymoron is? A contradiction in terms. Like fun run. Or negative growth. Or civil war. You get that? Civil war? The most uncivil thing in history. Personal computer. Or headbutt. See, what's a Messiah? A Messiah is a victorious leader, someone who takes you to victory. The West Coast Eagles desperately need a Messiah at the moment, don't they? They need a captain or a new coach or something, or maybe a reincarnation of the current coach, somebody who can lead them to at least one victory before the end of the year. Wouldn't that be a Messiah? But crucified is the opposite. Crucified is a conquered person, executed as a despised criminal. That's a contradiction, a crucified Messiah. But Paul's message centres on that person and the event, his death. He talks about Christ crucified. It's shorthand for the significance of that event, when Christ paid the penalty for our evil, our rebellion against God, to rescue us from experiencing hell that we deserve. That's the message of Paul. And Paul says, as a marketing strategy, in terms of the world, it is the pits. You couldn't get a worse marketing strategy than Christ crucified. What interest would people have in some obscure event from ancient history, from the back blocks of the Roman Empire, especially a crucifixion? And if you're into power and miracles, then Christ getting himself crucified is just a scandal. It's a stupidity. Where's the supernatural power in getting yourself killed? If you're into cleverness and wisdom, well, he can't have been very clever, can he? He should have at least got a decent lawyer and got himself off, but instead he let himself be crucified. So in Paul's time, well, you get a feel for what people thought of the message of Christ crucified by a little bit of graffiti that has been discovered in the last 30 years, I think it is, in under Rome, scratched into some of the plaster. I don't know whether you can work out any of that. It's sort of scratchings into plaster. It's a photo of it. Here's something. This has tried to make it a bit clearer for you. Can you see there? There's a man on the left-hand side, and he's doing something which is sort of a posture of worship. And the thing he's worshipping is this crucified, well, human body with the head of a donkey. And the inscription says, Alexamenos worships his God, except it's in Greek. Okay, do you see that this is a cartoon? This is saying Christians are completely dumb. How can you imagine that your God is somebody who got himself crucified? Well, that's like worshipping a donkey, isn't it? You can't imagine anybody would ever do that, that their God would be a crucified person. But that's what Paul is selling. And it's still true in the 21st century. Richard Dawkins, many of you have heard of Richard Dawkins, probably the most famous atheist of the last 20 years or so, a professor at Cambridge, Oxford University. This is what he said in a Time magazine article. A supernatural intelligent designer, it does seem to me to be a worthy idea. Refutable, I don't believe it, but nevertheless grand and big enough to be worthy of respect. But I don't see Jesus coming down and dying on a cross as worthy of that grandeur. It's just silly. I'm not interested. No one with a thinking head on their shoulders would be interested in something as silly as that. Now, if Paul knows that most people will dismiss his message as weak and foolish, why does he persist? Why not give people what they want? Well, Paul's response in 1 Corinthians 1 is because God doesn't give people what they want. Come with me to verse 21, or you can read it on the board. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. See, God wisely made a decision that he would not allow humans to know him, to find him, by the use of their own wisdom. You can't find God by rationality and logic. He won't give us a clear knockdown argument that just blows everything away. You can't detect God by empirical experimentation, put him in your test tube. If you think about it, that sort of makes sense, doesn't it? How do you do a double-blind experiment on an all-knowing God? You just can't do it. It will never work. God hides himself from the philosophy departments of our universities. Philosophy is endlessly discussing, does God exist? I've never once heard people say, let's look at the cross of Christ, that might help. It's not part of their agenda. And God won't let the science faculty discover him either. Why? Some people say, well, that's because faith is always got to be a leap in the dark. No, that's not what faith is, and it's not where Paul goes. His answer is that God is working to demolish human wisdom and cleverness. Verse 19 and 20, for it's written, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. the intelligence of the intelligent I'll frustrate. Where's the wise person? Where's the teacher of the law? Where's the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God wants to expose human wisdom as ultimately foolish and folly. How come? Why does God want to do that? Does he want people to remain ignorant? Does he feel threatened by the competition? Maybe some professors will be just as smart as him. Now, a very different issue for God. The issue is that human wisdom is fueled by human pride and presumption. That's something we're all subject to, isn't it? Do you remember the last time you had an argument with someone? And however it went, when you got home and you re-ran the argument in your mind and you worked out what you should have said, you always win the argument, don't you? I've never lost a rerun in my life. Which just shows how arrogant I am, how proud I am, sadly. Sin and evil have pride at its core, supplanting God at the center of our lives, making me the most important person in the universe. It's the driving force behind all sorts of evil's actions. Lying to you. Why do I lie to you? Because you don't deserve the truth. I do. You don't. Why am I heartless towards you? Because my needs matter and yours don't. And there's more than a touch of arrogance in saying to God, I'll believe in you if you prove yourself. I'll set the test. I'll grade you. Jump when I say jump. It's sort of like saying to your parents, prove to me that you love me. Buy me a BMW. Have you ever said that to your parents? I hope not. Because there's all sorts of ways they prove their love for you. They don't need to prove it like that. You're just trying to get something out of them. It's a manipulation. And what if God did pander to our demands? I demand a miracle, and God does it. Tomorrow I demand another miracle, and, well, God's got to do it again, doesn't he? It's totally the wrong way to relate to God. Because I'm treating him like my servant. When I say jump, he's got to jump. I'm calling the shots. I'm at the centre. And God says, I won't play that game. He sets out to dismantle arrogant humans who think that they're clever. He sets out to subvert our pride and demolish our attempts to domesticate him. Notice too a surprising change of agenda. Again in verse 21, since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. See that change from know to save? See, God's agenda is not being known, being believed in, but to save and rescue people. God's goal is not to get people to believe in him because he's feeling, well, a little bit ignored and unappreciated and miffed that he didn't win the Gold Logie this year. He doesn't set out to save himself from obscurity as if we do him a favour by believing in him. It's the opposite of that. God's goal is to save us, to rescue us from the hole we dug for ourselves in our pride. What if God pandered to our demands for miracles? Lots of miracles. It'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Imagine tonight at NYC, God did some incredible miracles. Legs were straightened, cancers dismissed, tables doing circles and landing again. When you went home tomorrow, what would you talk about? Probably you'd talk about that, wouldn't you? And probably what we'd decide to do is have another meeting tomorrow night where you can invite all your friends. And you'd be excited, wouldn't you? You can't believe what I saw at NYC. And you can come and see it as well. Let me ask you, if they came for that reason, would they come wanting to be saved from their sin? I very much doubt it. That's not what they're here for. The agenda has moved to something different, but God's agenda is to save people. And he says, basically, if he's going to save people, he needs to shame them. Verse 26, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are. God goes further than demolishing human wisdom. He demolishes the human pride that stands behind it. Anyone who thinks that they're clever, they're strong, they're important, he brings them back to earth. He puts a pin in our overinflated sense of our own importance. He bursts our balloon. How does he do it? He does it partly by those he calls and chooses. He chooses the nobodies, not the professors, not the celebrities, not the influencers in general. It's mainly the nobodies. If you're a Christian, why did God call you? It's not that God needed you on his team. He didn't need you. He called you because you're a nobody, not because you're a somebody. Look around. We're just nobodies, aren't we? Sure, we're at university. Please don't think that matters very much. No, we're nobodies in general. Churches are often stacked with battlers and the dregs of society. That's not a fault. That's a feature. That's what God plans and wants his church to be like. He does it by whom he chooses, but he also does it by the message of the cross. Because the cross exposes us as people who, given half a chance, would murder our Creator, kill the author of life. And the cross humbles us. It shows us that we're helpless, destitute people who haven't got a hope in hell of climbing out of hell. We need Christ to die for us. So in verse 29, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you're in Christ, who becomes for us wisdom from God. He's our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. We aren't. Therefore, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. You can't be saved by Christ's death, by Christ crucified, without being humbled, brought low, your pride demolished. If you're a Christian, that's happened to you, hasn't it? And I take it you've welcomed that. You haven't resisted it. It might have been painful, but you've welcomed it. But in general, people don't want to be humbled. They want to be affirmed and flattered. They want to be made to feel good, given things to boast in. They want to be entertained, not confronted with who they are. But God doesn't give people what they want, because it won't save them. It'll just leave them more self-absorbed, more self-inflated than they started. So what does Paul do? Knowing God's agenda, what God is doing through the message of Christ crucified, he preaches Christ crucified. And you see that throughout this passage. Verse 17, 18, 24. Verse 24, 23 and 24. Jews look for signs, Greek to man wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. A stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. At the core of the Christian message is the message of Christ crucified. And that message, he says, is the power of God to save those whom God is saving. That's not the only thing in Paul's message. He speaks often about the resurrection of Jesus, about his lordship and divinity. But Christ crucified, that's the aspect of the gospel that we're tempted to downplay. Because if you want to give people what they want, you'll leave out the shame and insult of Christ crucified. If you think about the Corinthian church, they hadn't stopped believing in Christ crucified. It was still on their statement of faith. They just sidelined it. Of course, their interest was in wisdom and miracles and boasting about how clever they were and how gifted they were. And there was no real place for the cross when that's how you think and that's how you behave. Paul is acutely aware that the medium is the message. A guy called Marshall McLuhan coined that phrase. He was a sort of prophet of the IT age we're in now. That the way you communicate something actually communicates something. It's part of your message. So, for example, television is entertainment. So whenever anybody watches television, they turn it on to be entertained, which means it's a really bad medium to have any serious discussion, because that's not what people watch it for. The medium is entertainment, so they just treat it as entertainment. And Paul knows that what he's preaching is a message that demolishes pride. And so if you use a medium that affirms human cleverness and its attraction to proud people, it'll be in contradiction to the message which is trying to demolish the pride of clever people. You can't do it that way. Your medium and your message need to line up. So when Paul went to Corinth, he didn't come with a rock band and endorsements by 25 celebrities and rock stars and gold medal winners. He came and preached Christ crucified in weakness, not in strength, not in power. He says the message of the cross appears weak and foolish, but in fact, it is the wisdom and power of God. That's what people might dismiss it as, but it isn't actually weak and foolish. It's very powerful and brilliant. Firstly, of course, it works. The message of the cross looks very unimpressive. Try and imagine this little eccentric Jew babbling on about some guy called Jesus and his crucifixion, and it looks pathetic. Just words with no visible means of support. But Paul says those words were dynamite. They had the power to move you from condemned to justified, from guilty to innocent, from enslaved to free, from hell to heaven forever. To radically change, to reverse people's eternal destiny. Do you know anything as powerful as that? Can an atomic bomb do that? Could all the money in the world do that? No. But this simple, foolish message does it again and again and again. And it works for all sorts of people. See, if there was a clever proof God gave us, who would benefit from the clever proof? Only the clever people who could follow it. Some of you might be aware of a thing called the ontological argument for the existence of God. Anybody heard of that? It's a very clever argument. I'm not clever enough to work out whether it's actually valid or not valid. Some of you might be. I'm not. Now, if that was God's proof that he exists, who would believe in him? Only the very clever. It would create a very elitist religion, wouldn't it? But the cross of Christ is very, very simple. Christ died for me. Anybody can grasp that. Anybody can understand enough of it to cling to the cross as their hope. No one is excluded by race or gender or educational level or poverty or wealth. Nothing will exclude them. The only thing actually that will exclude you is intransigent pride. This sort of pride. I mean, what would you want to say to this guy in the water? At least be humble enough to think that if a helicopter came, maybe I'm in trouble. I think I'd want to say that to them. It's just arrogance that said, no, I'm fine. I can swim. No problem here. I'll get through. I don't need you. It's powerful and it's brilliant. Now, we haven't got time to explore the ways in which it's brilliant. We've explored some of it in justification and redemption, victory over Satan and the forces of evil. Let me just mention three. One is, it creates the right shape to the relationship with God. See, what sort of relationship should a creature have with its creator? A willing and grateful dependence. And as we put our trust in the cross of Jesus, we become willing and grateful dependents on God. Sin is about independence and pride. And any gospel that merely reinforces my self-centeredness and pride can't save me. If we want to give people what they want, a sense of meaning, a sense of purpose, a feeling of acceptance, a personal intimacy with somebody outside themselves, a longing for justice, whatever it might be, if it's all about just affirming what they want and saying, this can give it to you, then it doesn't create the right sort of, the right shape of relationship. Now, let me say, it is true that the gospel of Christ crucified offers those sorts of things. But you see the problem. If I come to Christ driven by my selfish desires for meaning or intimacy or whatever it might be, and I'm told, well, Jesus can give it to you, without also saying, Christ died for you, and your life of chasing self-gratification was part of the evil he died for. Without that, what does Christ become? He becomes sort of my genie, my Panadol pill to get rid of my headache. I just keep on living for myself, and Jesus becomes my servant to help me live for myself even better. It's a means for me just being self-satisfied. And my fear is that much evangelism today is moving in that direction. We want to give people what they want, and we think that Jesus will give it to them. And so we tell them, well, you want identity, you want purpose. Jesus can give you that. Whatever you desire, Jesus gives it to you. Now, there's truth in it, but you see the danger. The message of the cross humbles us in coming to Jesus rather than simply affirms our desires and allows us to selfishly gratify them. Right relationship. It also gives us value without pride. I hope you've seen that. I suspect that most of us spend at least 90% of our time and energy trying to be a somebody. Now, I don't know what you've worked out could make you a somebody. It might be your brains and the marks you can get at uni. It might be your looks. You're attractive, you're beautiful, and you accentuate that. It might be that you excel at sport, or you can get the right job, or whatever it might be. What is it about you that makes you a somebody? Now, whatever it is, most of us end up failing. It doesn't deliver. When I was at high school, I could be a somebody in the academic stakes because it was a small high school and there weren't very many clever people there. I went to university and suddenly there were 10,000 people cleverer than me. And what I'd pinned my value on was demolished in one swift stroke. But even if we do, it does work for us, what happens to us? We're filled with pride, aren't we? Full of ourself, looking down on others. And it's ugly. We see it in others. We know how ugly it is. How do you get value without pride? Jesus' death. It humbles us to the ground. I need rescuing. No matter what I've done, what I've achieved, what I could achieve in the future, Christ died for me. But if Christ died for me, it makes me incredibly valuable. He loved me enough to give his life for me. I'm a somebody. Do you see how brilliant it is? A humble person who feels valuable. Thirdly, unity without coercion. We know that social cohesion and unity is a really good thing, a necessary thing. You go to somewhere like Singapore and they've socially engineered it. They've got these different people groups and they've worked really hard to try and create a social system where everybody has to get along, one of which is don't talk about religion too much. How do you create social cohesion? Well, one way is you try something like sport. Been following the Ashes? Doesn't work, does it? Sport won't do it. And so we're left with coercion. I remember when I was at high school, the government was worried about racism in Australia. And racism was rife in the playground at school. As whites, we used to call the non-whites wogs and all sorts of other words and names. It was just pure racism. I'm ashamed of it. And so the government passed legislation and they banned the use of words like wogs. They said the only word that was allowed to be used is the word ethnic. Well, let me tell you, you can say the word ethnic in a very derogatory way if you want to. Coercion can't create social cohesion. It can try, it might even contribute a little bit, but it can't actually create people loving each other and getting on. But Christ's death is not just a way of reconciling us to God, but to each other. Because we're all completely equal at the foot of the cross. My race becomes irrelevant. My degrees become completely irrelevant. My looks become irrelevant. I remember meeting an African man, as poor as dirt, never been to school in his life, black as ebony. But he was a forgiven child of God. And we were brothers, completely equal before our Father who'd so generously saved us. Are you convinced that the message of the cross is the power and the wisdom of God? Are you confident that that message has the power to save people and the wisdom to recreate them to a new life that will be wonderful and fruitful? When you think about inviting friends maybe to a CU meeting or to church, do you hesitate and wonder, I wonder if the speaker will be clever enough tonight? I wonder if the music will be powerful enough? Will it be entertaining enough? Will they be blown away by what they hear? Or do you ask the question, will they hear about Christ? Christ crucified. Maybe incompetently, maybe boringly, but will they hear about that? Where is your confidence? And when you're trying to dredge up the courage to share the gospel with a friend, do you ever have those sudden doubts? It just feels so anemic, doesn't it? Tell them about a guy who died, was crucified on a cross 2,000 years ago. Christ died for you. It just feels too powerless, doesn't it? It feels like it could never do anything, and so we pike out. But it worked for you, didn't it? You became a Christian. You heard about Christ and his death for you and resurrection. I presume that's how you became a Christian. It can work for others. It will work for others. I want to encourage you to have that confidence. See, Paul's dilemma is he could have given people what they wanted. He could have given them what they wanted and created a church that was really popular, that grew, that had all the hallmarks of success, a wonderful budget, lots of people on the staff, seats full of people crowded in there every Sunday or Saturday or whenever it might be, looking wonderful. But it would achieve nothing of value if it doesn't save people. In fact, the very success could undermine the possibility. Read verse 17 again. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. You want to empty the cross of Christ of its power? It's got power. It can save people. You want to empty it of its power? Just don't tell people about the cross. Replace it with eloquence and wit. And you empty of it of its power. So Paul could give people what they wanted, or he could preach Christ crucified, which he knew would be dismissed as irrelevant and pathetic by most, but would save some. What did Paul do? Well, in Paul's mind, it's a no-brainer. Don't give people what they want. Persist in preaching Christ crucified. And there's some warnings for us in this, I think. Because like the church in Corinth, our culture infects our churches so much, particularly the sort of celebrity culture. Some friends of mine told me that they went to this conference put on by one of Australia's largest churches, a week-long conference, to showcase their vision of the Christian life and how to reach the world. In the whole week, 7 days, only one speaker thought that Christ's death was worth mentioning. Only one. Instead, the conference gave people what they wanted: high-energy entertainment of rock concerts and everything else, technical wizardry, highly engaging speakers who told people what they wanted to hear, that God wants to bless you with prosperity in your work and family and body, and you can make an impact on this world. You can do something about poverty and injustice. Let's do it. But Christ's death was just an embarrassment. It didn't fit the culture. It dropped out the bottom end. Rosemary and I were part of a church for a couple of years, and there are lots of good things about the church. About 6 months after we arrived, they appointed a new pastor. And there was lots of interesting preaching. He was a guy I loved. Theologically, we seemed to be on the same page. But I remember 12 months after he arrived, I was starting to feel uneasy. I talked about it with Rosemary, and we worked out that in the 12 months, the death of Jesus hadn't been preached on except one Sunday when we had a visiting preacher. And I decided I'd just go and have a private meeting with the pastor and share my observation in the hope that he'd say, oh yeah, you're right, I'll start to do it. Instead, in the conversation, he said to me, no, that's not what people need to hear. That's for evangelism, yes, but I'm trying to help Christians grow, and the cross of Christ is irrelevant to their growth. That was very sad for me, and it was sad for the congregation. They were not a healthy congregation. They did not get healthier. And sadly, and for some positive reasons as well, we left that congregation about 6 months later. My fear is that many of our churches will so easily drift away. It's still on the statement of belief, but you wouldn't know it from a normal Sunday. Can I encourage you to pray for your church that that doesn't happen? Pray for your Christian Union that God doesn't let that happen to us. Because the pressure will always be there to give people what they want instead of the message of the cross. But this isn't just about churches. This is especially personal. Will you and I have the love and courage to speak to people about Christ crucified? The temptation for us, I think, comes in lots of forms. Sometimes it's the temptation just to do apologetics, just to do the philosophical argy-bargy with people, trying to convince them about God and the rationality of belief. Now, that's a good thing to do, but if that's all we do, it won't save them. Or maybe we're the opposite. We're just too afraid to open our mouth because we feel like we've got nothing to say that's relevant, that would have any impact. And the message of the cross feels like it wouldn't. Can I encourage you, whatever your temptation, open your mouth and tell them of the Christ who gave his life for them. One of the wonderful effects of doing that is it moves what might have been an intellectual sparring to something much more personal. Christ died for you. They may dismiss it as weak and scoff at it as foolish, but they know that I care about their salvation. And if they're willing to think about it, they know that Christ gave himself for their salvation. That makes it personal. And that will be powerful by God's mercy for many. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this powerful, wise message that saved us and you've given us to give to others. Please give us the confidence that this message has the power to save. In Christ's name.